Genesis chapter 7. This is the account of the Lord's destruction of the earth with a flood. And so we want to read this passage from Genesis chapter 7. And I'm going to get to Genesis 7 instead of Exodus because that's what I'm looking at, and that did not look right at all. Genesis chapter 7. Please stand with me as we show our respect to God, the reading of His inspired, infallible, inerrant, and sufficient Word. Hear the Word of God. Genesis 7, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean, two, a male and his female, also of the birds of the sky by sevens, male and female, to keep offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For after seven more days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made." And Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Now Noah was 600 years old when the flood water came upon the earth. Then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. Of clean animals and animals that are not clean, and birds of everything that creeps and everything that creeps on the ground, there went into the ark to Noah by twos, male and female, as God commanded Noah. And it came about after the 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened, and the rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, all sorts of birds. So they went into the ark to Noah by twos of all flesh, in which was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God commanded him, and the Lord closed it behind him. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. The water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts, and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, and all mankind. Of all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life died. Thus he blotted out everything that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth. And only Noah was left, together with those that were with him in the ark. The water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Matthew, the 25th chapter. Beginning with verse 31, and we'll read through verse 46. Speaking of being prepared for the judgment of the Lord, he writes, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before him. And he will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. And they themselves also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. All flesh is as grass, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. God's word reveals to us everything that we need to know in this life, and everything that we need to know for eternal life, everlasting life. In the early chapters that we looked at some time ago, Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1 and paragraph 6 says this, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. Everything that you need to know for life in this world and that which is to come is clearly revealed to you in the Bible that you have in your home and hold in your hand this evening. Nothing is left out. There's nothing that you need to know that is not here. We don't know everything that we would like to know, but everything that we need to know is here. And by the same token, nothing in the Scripture is unnecessary or extraneous. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. The man of God may be perfect, equipped for every good work. One of the things the Lord would have us to know and believe is his instruction about the final judgment. It is a necessary thing to understand. It is often something that is not pleasant. It's a hard thing to contemplate. It's a difficult thing. It's a subject that many times we try to avoid thinking about or talking about. And so in our culture, ministers and preachers who speak of God's judgment and of sin and the fires of hell that await us are derisively called preachers of fire and brimstone. And it's just given the just dismiss it. Oh, all these pessimists, you know, we don't want to listen to them because it's just doom and gloom all the time. And to be sure, we can be doom and gloom, and we ought not to be. We ought to be those who rejoice. The people of God should be people who rejoice, but part of that rejoicing is recognizing what we have been delivered from. And sometimes we moderate the impact of the doctrine by treating this doctrine of the final judgment clinically or academically. You know what I mean? We can kind of look at it and we can analyze it and we can take it apart and we can understand all these things, and it just becomes an intellectual exercise. And I'm all too prone to that as well. But tonight, I want you to hear these words. They are not spoken in harshness. They're spoken by way of warning and by way of encouragement. And it is not just something for us to evaluate clinically, but it is something for us to take to heart. Last time we looked at the certainty of God's judgment. This evening we want to look at the ultimate purpose of God's judgment. And be reminded again, as you hear with a tender heart, be reminded of Isaiah 66 and verse 2. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Well, that being said, what is the ultimate purpose of God's judgment? The ultimate purpose of God's final judgment is His glory, His own glory. Listen to this second paragraph of the last chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith. The end of God's appointing this day of judgment, is for the manifestation of the glory of His mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect and of His justice in the damnation of the reprobate who are wicked and disobedient. For then shall the righteous go into everlasting life and receive that fullness of joy and refreshing which shall come from the presence of the Lord. But the wicked who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ shall be cast into eternal torments and be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. The final judgment. What is the purpose of that? There's great rejoicing as we looked at that. There's also terrifying wrath as well. But the final and ultimate purpose of God's judgment is His glory. On that day when the Son of Man comes again, the nations will be gathered together, and He will separate the sheep from the goats, and then God's glory will be magnified. Now, it shouldn't surprise us, because all that God does, He does for His glory. This, of course, in a creature, would be a vice, wouldn't it? If all we did was just for ourselves, all we could think about was ourselves. And so we sometimes get confused, and even the enemies of the gospel will say, God is such an egomaniac. All that He does, He just does for Himself. And that just shows you the colossal ignorance of who God is. It would be a vice in the creature, but it is absolutely necessary in the Creator. He was the source of all things, the one who is the ultimate source and the ultimate good. He is the one by whom are all things, through whom are all things, and for whom are all things. All things exist for His glory. And so God created all things for His glory. The heavens are declaring the glory of God. Everywhere you look, the inanimate creation, the animate creation, all of these things were created to declare the glory of God. And although the creation is marred, the creation still declares the glory of God. You've heard, and many of you have seen some of the majestic views of this created world, fallen as it is. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I see a sunrise or a sunset, or observe the fog in the mountains of East Tennessee, or hiking above the timberline on the West Coast, and looking out over God's creation, and my soul just says glory. Glory to the Creator. That should be our response when we see these things. That's why God created us in His image. God created all things for His image. God governs all things for His glory. Behold the works of God in history, in blessing and in cursing. We see this. We see God's great deliverances ourselves. We think of all the mercies that God has given to us, and we are just overwhelmed with gratitude. This is a proper thing because we are glorifying God. That's why God gives us these good things, that He might be glorified. And likewise, in His cursing, I have learned to give Him thanks when things don't go well, when His chastisement is upon Him, because He has given me eyes to see that he will not let me go to hell without his chastening and turning me back. God redeems fallen men for his glory. We read in the first chapter of the book of Ephesians that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, and gave us the adoption as sons to the praise of the glory of his grace. He redeems men for his glory. He was under no obligation to do so. He destroys men and nations for his glory. Remember, again, that great confession of Nebuchadnezzar having been brought to the dust, that he knew now that there was a God in heaven who does all of his holy will. And he brings nations to nothing. As I was thinking about this, I couldn't help but remember the poem Ozymandias that speaks to us of some of those ancient empires. These are his words, the words of Shelley, the poet. I met a traveler from an antique land who said, two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read which yet survive, stamped on these lifeless things, the hand that mocked them and the heart that fed. And on the pedestal these words appear, my name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, in despair. Nothing remains round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. He caught something, didn't he? Great kings of the earth, empire builders, tyrants, look on me and fear, because I'm the King of Kings and there's nothing left but a dead statue. Well, that's God's judgment as well. That's God's glory. All that God does, he does for his glory. Often that glory is obscured from our view, and I want you to remember that as well. That is, sometimes we don't perceive God's glory in the created world, in his providence, in his dealings with men, in his deliverance, in his judgments. I couldn't help but think about this. Remember the man born blind who sinned? This man or his parents? And of course, we're prone to think about that, and Jesus says, no, that doesn't add anything to this, but the works of God might be displayed. Now, if you are the man who was born blind from childhood, never having seen anything, having been appointed for that it'd be hard to see the glory of God in that, wouldn't it, for all those years? It'd be hard to see. It'd be hard for the disciples to see, and that's why Jesus asks the question, who sinned? Obviously, this must be something that is, this person has done something bad, or his parents have done something very evil, that he should be afflicted in this way. No, no, no. It was for the glory of God. Think of Job, the glory of God. Think about the death of Lazarus and Jesus tarrying for the glory of God. But it's hard to see. It's difficult to see with our senses, but it can be perceived by faith, because God's Word tells us that he does all things for his glory, that it is to be admired and it is praiseworthy. We may not fully understand, but we trust God because of who he is. And God's glory will be perfectly displayed in the final judgment. Today we see through a glass darkly, then we shall see face to face. In the final judgment, God's glory will be immediately manifest. And what I mean by immediately is that there will be no intermediary. We will see it directly without anything clouding our vision, without anything distracting us. His glory will be immediately manifest, and it will be unmistakably manifest. We won't confuse it for anything else as we so easily do today. So the ultimate purpose of the final judgment is God's glory, as everything else is. We are told that God's mercy, the glory of His mercy, will be manifest in the salvation of His elect. And this is easy to see, right? This is easy for us to comprehend. That on that last day, at the judgment, at the great judgment, when the sheep and the goats are gathered and the sheep are separated to His right hand, God's glorious mercy will be magnified without any admixture of confusion at all. Because Christ and God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, will be seen to be just and the justifier of sinners. That's hard for us to get a hold of, isn't it? That God can be just and the justifier of sinners. And so, as we go through life and we see our sin as it is, and we come to recognize what it is as we grow older. I was talking with Wanza today. When I was younger, I didn't think a whole lot about death and the judgment of God. It was not something that I wanted to think about, and I find myself thinking about it almost every day now, almost every day. And one of the reasons that I think about it every day is because God is pressing upon me how great a sinner I am. And I marvel and say, Lord, can you really be just and the justifier of sinners? And so I wrestle with that, and I come back to the Scripture and I say, Lord, your word is truth. You don't lie. And you tell me that the one who puts his trust in you will never be put to shame. And I lay hold of that, but it's hard. It's hard for me to grasp that. One day we'll see it clearly, more clearly than we've ever seen it before. Now, when we talk about God's mercy, and when the confession speaks about the mercy, because he says it is for the manifestation of the glory of his mercy, that term mercy there, I think, is not used in its technical sense, but rather in its general sense, because God's mercy embraces all expressions of His unmerited favor. So I think this is a general term, that everything that is associated with our salvation, with the pardon of our sin and the gift of eternal life, is embraced in that. And on that judgment day, the glory of God's mercy, all the expressions of His unmerited favor will be clearly perceived. And so God's mercy is manifest in withholding what is deserved. The wages of sin, that is, what you earn because of your sin, what you deserve because of your sin, the wages of sin is death. And not just the death of the body, as we've seen in recent weeks, but this is that eternal damnation that is being spoken of in this final judgment. That's what we deserve. Last week, when we looked at the first paragraph of the confession, talking about the extent of the judgment that was absolutely pervasive, every thought, word, deed, things done, things left undone, and you just see the mountain of things that are piling up. when you have a perception of everything that you would have to answer for, and then God doesn't punish you for it, that's mercy. That's mercy. You don't receive what you deserve. And so that's one of the things that will be clearly manifest, more clear then than it is today. But God's mercy is also manifest in bestowing what is undeserved. And that's what we often speak of as grace, unmerited favor. The wages of sin is death, Romans 3:23 says. 6:23? I can't remember. You'll remember. You can look it up. But the free gift is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That God gives us what we could never earn or deserve. We'll talk about that in just a moment. God gives us things that we don't deserve. God's mercy will be manifest in the judgment of His chosen people. This is not indiscriminate mercy. This is not mercy without justice. This requires the payment of the debt that we owe. This demands the payment of the penalty that sin requires. The wages of sin, being death, must be paid. And on that day we will see more clearly than we have ever seen the payment in full by the Lord Jesus Christ, that He bore every sin of every one of His people throughout all time. And we will see it with a clarity that we have never seen before. And His verdict will be pronounced righteous for the sake of Christ. We who are sinners will be righteous. And God's mercy will be manifest in numerous ways. All in Christ will be finally acquitted. We are definitively acquitted in justification. The one who believes in Christ has passed from death to life. His sins have been put under the blood. But then it will be publicly proclaimed at the judgment that these are mine, they are blood bought, and they are indeed those who are righteous in my sight for the sake of Christ. Death, sin's penalty, will be swallowed up in victory on that day. And all the doubts and the fears will be gone. All in Christ will be delivered from remaining sin. All the struggles, all the battles fought, the battles lost, will be no more. We will enter in to that rest, and the church militant will be the church triumphant. All in Christ will be rewarded for their service. We read Matthew chapter 25, and the Lord says on that day He'll go through those things. I was naked and You clothed me. I was hungry and You fed me. I was thirsty and You gave me to drink. I was in prison and You visited me, and so on and so forth. And the saints on that day will have a proper view of themselves, and in humility will say, when did we do this? I have no recollection of any of those things. And He will remind His people on that day, when You've done it to the least of these, You've done it to me. Isn't it amazing that in His mercy, the Lord will commend us for common, everyday things that we should have done anyway, and reward us for them? Things that you have no idea about, things that you don't remember. A kind word spoken to somebody that you didn't know was having a difficult day, and you just greeted them with a cheerful voice, and the Lord says, you did it for me. Grace. Because after all, from whence comes the kind word and the cup of water, since it is the Lord who is at work in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So He works in us. He stirs us up to do those things we would not ordinarily do if left to our own nature. And He gives us His Spirit, which inclines us and gives us the power to do it, and then He rewards us for it. That's grace. That's grace. Prayers offered, thanks given in thought and in word. And all in Christ then will be introduced into eternal blessedness. The absence of sin and all of its consequences. He'll wipe away every tear from every eye. the overwhelming fullness of life in God's immediate presence. As the Apostle Paul says, because he couldn't even get a handle on it, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. Take the most delightful experience that you have ever had in your life and multiply it 1,000 times, and you can't comprehend the delights that you will enter into in the nearer presence of the Lord. Mercy. All the manifestations of the fullness of God's unmerited favor. We understand that. We can see how God is glorified in that. But that's not the only way that God will be glorified. God's justice will be manifest in damnation, and He will be glorified by His justice as well. Upon those who are hardened in their sin, who do not know God, and who are in rebellion against Him, God's justice will be manifest in their damnation. He will be glorified in the execution of His perfect justice. And what that means is the punishment will be perfectly suitable to the crime. One of the laws that God gives to those who are magistrates and to parents and all those who exercise authority is that the punishment must fit the crime. And God is one who practices this very thing. This eternal damnation is something that fits the crime. All of the moderating influences of common grace will be stripped away. And we will see that those men that we think are good men, yet are not Christians, are not good at all. And we will see man's sin and rebellion, our own and others as well, in all of its horror and wretchedness. And God will be glorified. He will be just when He judges, and His justice will be praised. In essence, God's final judgment reveals to us the heinousness of sin and what it deserves. And with that, it will also reveal to us the punishment that Christ bore for us. And God be glorified in the execution of His perfect justice. And God's justice will be manifested in a number of ways. Some theologians speak about His privative justice, privation. There is a justice that will be executed upon the unbelieving, rebellious people who revel in their sin and repudiate the righteousness that is the righteousness of God, which is Christ Himself. There's a privative punishment, the loss of the presence of God. Nobody this side of death except the Lord Jesus Christ experienced the absence of the presence of God. Not the most wicked, heinous person that has ever lived on the face of the earth has in this life had a sense or experienced the reality of the absence of the presence of God. And if you're comfortable with that, then you really don't know how much you owe, how much you live by grace. If that doesn't terrify you, but Matthew 25 says they will go out from the presence of God. And say, well, how can He do that? God is everywhere present. Yes, but we're speaking about His favorable presence, and He will turn His back, as it were. The loss of the company of men and good angels. No friendship, no love, no affection, no comfort. That's terrifying, isn't it? No one this side of death has experienced that except the Lord Jesus. The loss of the blessedness of heaven. I think one of the torments, the privative judgments of God, is regret and the sense of loss. People will be asking themselves, Lord, how many times did I sit under the preaching of the gospel and harden my heart? How many times did you visit me in your providence with kindness and tell me in your word that it's the kindness of God that leads me to repentance? How many times did I receive the disciplining hand of parents or of friends or employer or even the direct hand of your chastening, and instead of yielding to your will, did I harden my neck? How many times did I do that? An eternity to contemplate the loss of the blessedness of heaven. And the loss of the offer of mercy of God and Christ and the godly. Today is the day of salvation. The Word tells us, don't harden your hearts like you did at the waters of Meribah. And the offers of mercy from God and Christ, the pleadings of the godly for your soul, we read at the end of Proverbs, as wisdom cries out, he says, there's going to come a time if you continue to harden your heart and stiffen your neck that you're going to cry out, and I won't listen to you anymore. That's the loss. That's sobering, isn't it? That's just the privative judgment of God. But God's justice will also be manifest in positive judgment. We talked about, when we talked about the resurrection of the body and the resurrection of the lost and the resurrection of the redeemed. And the resurrection body of the lost is immortal just like the body of the redeemed is immortal. And yet, it is a vessel of corruption, not a vessel of glory. And so an immortal body that is eternally corrupting and yet never passing away. We get these pictures, and the Lord actually tells us, I think, more about hell than he does than we learn about heaven. But he gives us these pictures, corruption and torment. So stop and think about the multitude of ways in which the damned are tormented. Jesus described it this way: the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. When I talk with the Lord about my death, I say, if you want to drown me, that's okay, but don't burn me. Please, don't burn me. There's something terrifying about fire, isn't there? There's something about that if you've ever burned yourself even mildly, that the pain is excruciating. I think maybe that's why the Lord used it. And he says, the fire is not quenched. Eternal, everlasting torment and corruption. Immortal bodily suffering and everlasting corruption. That's horrifying. The universality of the torments, it's not just body, but it's also soul, as we've already talked about. The extremity of the torments, without any cessation and no intermission, no coffee break, no vacation. The society of the torment, that you're going to be with those who are being tormented, and there will be no compassion from them. You will be with them. Satan and his demons will be there. You'll be with them because they'll pass in to that place prepared for Satan and his angels. And you'll be in the place where all the hypocrites are. It always... It should amuse. It's not amusing, but it is in a light way. People who always say, you know, it's because there are hypocrites in the church that I'm not a Christian. If you don't like hypocrites, then you better become a Christian, because you'll spend eternity with hypocrites. And the quality of the torments, devoid of all comfort and all pleasure. Dives looks up and says, just send Lazarus to me that he can take a drop of water and touch my tongue. Nope, not even a drop of water. And the eternity of the torments, never ending. And you're thinking, how in the world can the punishment fit the crime? If that's what you're saying, you have no idea about the character of God and the character of your sin. Because that's exactly what you and I deserve. And if you're saying, no, I don't deserve that, you don't understand yourself and you don't understand the holiness of God. So God's justice will be manifested in privative punishment and positive punishment. And this is where the glory comes in, that God's justice will be perceived and praised by God's people. This is very hard for me to understand, because I've been speaking with you this evening. These are hard things. These are hard things. And when I think about it, I have to think about a sister who is enduring these things right now. That's difficult. But I want you to listen to this passage from Revelation 19. And this has to do, I believe, in my understanding of the book of Revelation, this has to do with a temporal judgment that is in time. And it stands in contrast with the marriage supper of a lamb. But when God pours out his wrath and anger upon the great harlot, we read these words in the 19th chapter of Revelation. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he's avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And a second time they said, Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who sits on the throne saying, Amen! Hallelujah! And a voice came from the throne saying, Give praise to our God, all you His bondservants, you who fear Him, the small and the great. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude and like the sound of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said, These are true words of God. And there you have the Word of God that perfected saints and holy angels. Yes, and the voice coming from the throne and Him who sits upon it, saying, Praise God. For the judgment on the damned and the salvation of the lost. And I don't know how He's going to do it. But on that day so great and clear and powerful will be the glory of God that you will praise the glory of God for His justice and the damnation of people that you once loved. And I don't understand that now. God's justice will be perceived and praised by God's people. And God's justice will be perceived and acknowledged by the lost. Some reject this doctrine of the final judgment and the penalty of sin, reject it because of its horrors. And it is terrifying. It is horrible. But that rejection, as we've already mentioned, is an indictment not of God, but rather of us who think so lightly of God and who think so lightly of sin. Let God be true and every man a liar. And as you think about this and you think about how God is glorified in these things, remember again that these things which we have spent the last few minutes speaking about with regard to the damnation of the lost is what Jesus has suffered for you. And the reason that He suffered them for you is that you might not have to endure them for eternity. And if you harden your heart at that, then the saints and the angels and the Son Himself will say hallelujah. Their smoke goes up forever and ever. So I want you to contemplate God's glory displayed in His revelation about the final judgment, not academically, not clinically, but personally. This was written for our edification, to soften our hearts. He's glorified in His mercy and His justice, and in the last judgment God sets before you and me life and death, and the message is choose life in Christ. And so I urge you to trust in and praise God for His mercy manifest in the final judgment of His people. When you will be finally vindicated, when all will be made clear, all the hidden things will be made visible, and you will be rewarded for things that you never thought that you had done, and you will be pardoned for many things that you know and many that you don't. But also tremble, fear, and praise God for His justice executed in the final judgment as well. Again, for those who are in Christ, see what Christ has suffered for you and love Him more deeply. And for those apart from Christ, I plead with you, be reconciled to God through Christ. Be reconciled to Him, for Christ has borne this for all who call upon Him, that you might be made the righteous of God in Him. And as you turn to Him, you will not say, depart from me, from the presence of God, into the place reserved for Satan and his angels, but enter into the blessedness prepared for my Father. That's the message of the gospel. And if you harden your heart, understand this is exactly what you deserve. It's what we deserve anyway. But Christ has died and been raised from the dead and ever lives, that we might glorify Him for eternity, not in sorrow, but in joy. Let's pray together. Father, it's sobering to think about these things, and we so easily escape it by analyzing it, speaking about it in a clinical fashion, but we pray that you would break our hearts and that you would give us hearts of gratitude for what Christ has done for us and new fervency, new love for you and for your people and a greater compassion for those who are yet in their sins. Lord, this is something you must do, but we pray that Christ would live in us and we would have something of His character. And so we pray that you would stir us up to a new zeal for you and your kingdom, and that you would be pleased to deliver many for the sake of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. People of God, receive now the benediction of our God. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up the light of His countenance upon you and give you peace, now and forevermore. Amen.